and Titus chapter 1. I'm sure it'll not have missed the attention of any of us here this evening that there's been in our country a massive number of job losses over the last few weeks with the collapse of the silicon wafer market. The names Seagate and National Semiconductors and Via Systems have all come to prominence on our news because the world market, it seems, is in trouble at the moment, and with the silicon wafer industry there has been an overproduction and many people have been laid off. I think the most recent number was 6,000 in one plant alone, and there's word that Shin-Etsu will be the next company to go down, or who are having problems at the moment as well. And if you're watching the news, you'll have seen interviews with some of the people who have been laid off at these places, and a few of them actually referred to their feelings as being those of being gutted. Their own words, they felt as if their insides were just cut out and pulled out. They felt themselves hollow and didn't know where to turn. And many folks, I think, in view of what has happened to them work-wise, are asking the question, why am I here? And we have to ask ourselves if the gospel has anything to say to ourselves if we are facing similar circumstances, if we are in a situation like that where we have been resting upon our work and we obviously have needed our employment to keep house, home, family and all that going. Does the gospel have anything to say to those who lose their jobs, for example? And I believe very much so that this evening the word of God will show us that instead of being those who are gutted and empty and feel that their lives are purposeless, that in Jesus Christ we have the offer of a hugely purpose-filled life. And we turn to the first heading here this evening, which is following on from what Martin said during the week. It's to do with personal identity, and I deliberately choose that in light of what these folks have said about feeling gutted, feeling as if they are hollow shells. And we know that the writer was the Apostle Paul. And we ask ourselves what his raison d'etre was, what his reason for living was. Was it the fact that he made tents? And we know that he was a tent maker from Acts 18, verse 3. Was this all that his life hinged on, his job and his ability to provide in that circumstance? Well, we can see very quickly that Paul had a purpose which did not lie solely on this. I'm not trying in any way to say that our jobs and incomes are unimportant. That would be obviously nonsense. But is there a bigger source of strength and structure to our lives than our jobs alone? Well, we see with the Apostle Paul here that there most certainly was. And in verse 1, he describes himself as a servant of God, it says here in the NIV. But literally, it's God's slave. He considered himself to be God's slave. And this doesn't sound too appealing, really, to be the slave of anybody. But actually, we'll see from the Bible that this is a title which designates a very grand situation in life. It was used of Moses and Joshua and the prophets, and it was claimed by other New Testament writers as well, other than Paul, James, Peter, Jude, and John. What did he mean by saying that he was a servant or a slave of God? Well, in this, Paul was revealing the fact that he had been, at one time, a slave to sin. And in those days, people would buy slaves to serve in their households. And what happened was, he had been in bondage to sin prior to meeting with the Lord Jesus Christ. But what happened was, through Christ's death on the cross of Calvary, through that atoning sacrifice, through the work that Christ completed there, he had been bought out of slavery by faith in Christ, and he was now no longer a slave to sin, but he was so thankful for being saved and being for being rescued from darkness that he considered himself God's servant now. He so loved God and so was so thankful to God for what God had done that he was now bought, owned and directed by God, as John Stott says. He was committed to serving God 7 days a week out of a heart of love. He had a job. He had his work to do, and this was it. He was going to serve God with every fibre of his being 7 days a week. From day to day, Paul lived to serve God. His first allegiance was always to God. And the good news about this is that when God takes someone on to work for him, he never lays them off. So Paul had his work to do for the rest of his life. He was serving God. But he was also, it says in verse 1 here, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And this speaks of the authority that was conferred on him to do the work that he was doing in serving God. This speaks of authority. The title apostle was one given specifically to the 12 and Paul, who had received a unique personal call from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Received the call, the commission, the authorization and the equipment from Christ to go into the world with this astounding message that there was a way back to God, that there was a way of knowing God and having the confidence throughout life of knowing God as well. We know that just now Richard Holbrooke goes out as the United States special envoy to the Balkans. And when he goes, he doesn't just go out as Joe Bloggs. He goes out as someone who is commissioned by his government to stand and to serve in that place. So he has all the authority of the United States government behind him as he goes as their special envoy. And for ourselves, as Christians, those who are called by God, we too, although we're not apostles, the apostles were for the early days of the church, we go out, and we can go out confident. You know, sometimes when we are in a position where we want to witness to people, we feel very much that we're just not able. We're not clever enough with our words. We're not sharp enough of mind. What if they come back very quickly and say this or that or the next thing? And we start looking at how poor we are ourselves. And more often than not, it's a reasonable thought to think that we're really not as capable or as able as we'd want to be. But the fact of the matter is, Christian, if you're going out as a servant of God, you go with the authority of heaven, the authority of Jesus Christ behind you, and therefore you can go out with great confidence. So the Christian's personal identity rests on serving God and going out in the authority of Jesus Christ. And there are responsibilities that we have in our lives if we go out in this way. And Paul's responsibility here is made quite clear. He says in verse 1 that he was a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. His responsibility and his commission was for the faith of God's elect. There are a people chosen by God to know him, to know his grace and his mercy and his peace through Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross of Calvary. Now this puts many people into a tizzy, and they start wondering, and they do this a lot where I'm from as well. They wonder, yes, but what if I'm not in the elect? And they don't think about the responsibility on their side to simply believe, to bow the knee before Jesus Christ and to trust. But Paul's responsibility as one commissioned by God to go out and serve was simply to go and bring the message, to encourage the faith of God's elect. It wasn't his job to choose his pals to be the elect or whatever. That's God's job. That's between God and the human race. But His job was to go out and encourage their faith, and once people were converted, to nurture it, to build it up as well, and also to promote the knowledge of the truth, as it says here. So both of these were supposed to grow, growing in faith and growing in knowledge of the truth. And this reminds us for ourselves that Christian evangelism and Christian education go hand in hand. We're very quickly, just after the quick results, somebody to say, yes, I believe, and that's it. I'm quite often reluctant to follow up and to encourage people. You've believed, this is wonderful. Can we help you now to deepen your faith? Can we help you to understand more about the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the greatness of the kingdom in which you've been drawn? Evangelism and Christian education going hand in hand. Faith and reason clearly belonging together. This is very important. We are to extend our minds, to add to our knowledge of God, and this comes through meditation on the Holy Scriptures and on the character of God and the way that he works in the world and has worked. And it's such a compelling thing that Paul could say, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, in 2 Timothy 2 verse 10, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. He would endure everything, every sort of trial and hardship, to encourage faith in God's people, whoever they are and wherever they may be. He would go through any hardship and through any trial. Now, does that remotely resemble what we are like ourselves? Would we go through any trial and any hardship just to encourage people to know that there's a God in heaven who does care for them in their situation, who does love them, even though by companies, by colleagues maybe, even by family, they may be rejected, but yet there is a faithful God in heaven who loves them and who cares for them. I endure everything for the sake of God's elect, for the faith of God's elect. Paul lived, having been commissioned by God, and his view was very much looking out. He wasn't looking after himself for number one. He was looking to God's people. And I ask ourselves here as well, are we working as the community of God here, just this group even here tonight, to encourage one another in the faith, to really build one another up, to strive for one another, and when we go home at night, to pray that our brothers and sisters, young and old, would be blessed, and that they would grow in the faith, and that they would know the knowledge of God's faithfulness in their lives. We should be striving for that. And we might ask the question, if the aim in life is merely some sort of mental ascent, some intellectual understanding about the gospel, is it just about faith here in our head? And is it just about knowledge here in our heads as well? Because there are loads of people who know a lot about the gospel, but who, by their lives, suggest that they don't know the love of God at all, because they're not showing it to others. There was a group here that the young fellow Titus was ministering to, and Paul was trying to encourage him there, because they were a really rough lot. They were maybe a wee bit like ourselves. Really hard crowd. And they were actually pretty religious. It wasn't that they were out and out pagans. They were quite religious, because in verse 10 we can see that there was talk of circumcision, which was a religious rite. And in verse 14 they would speak about Jewish myths. And even in verse 14 we learn that they taught commandments. So there was a group of people who had come towards the church and who had infiltrated. Young Titus had been teaching the gospel that Paul had passed on to him, and this group came in who were very, very religious, and now people were getting upset and they were being sent off the track a little bit. You can see in verse 16 of chapter 1 that it speaks of corrupt behavior. Now we know from verses 10 to 16 that corrupt behavior was widespread in Crete anyway, where Titus was, but now this had crept into the church. This teaching, this religious teaching that really focused heavily on circumcision, Jewish myths, and commandments. despite that religious bent to it, despite the form that it took, was causing there to be corrupt behavior, and this was apparently happening amongst God's people as well. Is this then what it's all about? Is it just about religion in our heads? Is it just about faith and knowledge? Is it enough for us just to talk about religious matters and then God will be happy with us? Well, the scripture here shows us that that is not enough at all, because verse 1 says that the object of Paul's commission was for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. It had to have an effect in people's lives. This knowledge of the truth and this faith had to cause there to be a change of life in the people. And we are taught in the Holy Scriptures that the truth changes lives from ungodliness to holy living. So the test of whether or not we really are in the faith and whether or not all our knowledge really amounts to anything is whether or not we are living godly lives. There's no point, for example, in coming to our church services week in, week out, and professing to being Christians if during the week we go to a party and get smashed and there's no godliness at all. It's just disgraceful. It's a sham. And the Bible teaches us that any doctrine which doesn't call for or lead to godliness is clearly bogus. So faith and knowledge, what we have in our heads, what we have, I hope, in our hearts and our souls, is that causing us to live a different way, a beautiful way, a way that follows after the Lord Jesus Christ? And some people might say, well, that's really quite a hard way. I mean, it's sometimes it seems a lot easier just to take the other option, to have the knowledge in the head, but to live life a different way. Why on earth should we live God-like, God-imitating lives? Why should we live godly lives? Well, it's the promise that's given in verse 2. A faith and knowledge we have resting on the hope of eternal life. The object of our living is this eternal life that has been offered to us through Jesus Christ and his work at Calvary. Jesus said in John 5, verse 24, I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. What is it to be a Christian? It is to have eternal life. We have it through Jesus Christ. And this thing which we have as our possession just now, we are going to experience in full when we pass through death into eternity. We already have eternal life, but we are going to have the full joy and freedom and liberty of it without any pain, sorrow or suffering or tears in heaven. So the reason that we live godly lives is because we have eternal life. It's promised. It's not as if we just have to struggle on in our own strength, but there is a new life principle within us. The gospel brings the hope of eternal life. Christians have a goal and final destination where this supremely high quality of life will be fully enjoyed. So there is that carrot, as it were, ahead of us, keeping us going, so that it's not just slipping away into drudgery, but it's something that we really long for and hope for. And in the scripture here as well, we're shown three very good reasons to have this hope of eternal life. The first is that God promised it before the beginning of time. You know just now that there are people in Kosovo who are waiting for the UN to decide as to whether or not they're going to do something about their agonizing plight. And they're just hoping, and I'm sure they're praying, that at last the UN are going to move to do something about helping them. They really are hoping that they'll make up their minds and act. But you know, the Christian is somebody who rests in the assurance that this is something this eternal life is something that God purposed before the beginning of time. It always was God's intention to give his people eternal life. He didn't just respond to situations and think, oh, I'll give it to them because they've done X, Y, and Z. There is a God in heaven, and if you forget everything else that I've said tonight, I'd really love you. I'd love you to know this personally for yourself and to cling to it in your heart, that there's never been a moment in eternity or in time when God hasn't purposed to love his people in such a way as to draw them to eternal life. There never has been, Christian, one moment in all of your life when God has decided, no, I don't wish them to have eternal life anymore. I want to take it back. He has always been very clearly focused from before the beginning of time on the fact that all his people would know eternal life in heaven with himself. Now that's a long time to single-mindedly hold on to this one thing. But please grasp it for yourself. Believer, please grasp this. He has always, always wanted you to know eternal life. He's never changed his mind, and he never will. He promised it before the beginning of time. And the second good reason to have this hope of eternal life is that God does not lie, the scripture tells us there. God who does not lie. We lie. Presidents lie. The gods in the Greek myths that they would be aware of here lied. But Jehovah God never lies. He is absolutely faithful and trustworthy. Indeed, this is the amazing thing. I can say that there's one thing that God can't do. And I can say it with certainty. And some people might recoil. But I can say this with absolute assurance. God can't lie. That's one thing that God cannot do. Because if God lied, then he would contradict his own nature. And he cannot do that. And God has promised this eternal life for all those who will believe in him. All those who will believe in him, no matter their background or their present circumstances or their trials or whether they've got a job or not, God, who does not lie, has promised eternal life for all those who come to him. And you know, this is great, and we forget it very quickly. This morning, if I can make a confession, I was in bits before the morning service with tension and nerves about coming here and leading the service. And I have to be quite honest about this thing. And I just thank God that he sent one of his people into me, one of the elders in our church. And he came up to me and saw me having lost my neck because of nerves. And this elder just grabbed my elbow and said, he's faithful, man. That's it. God is faithful. He cannot lie. And I want that word that was sent by God to me this morning to be yours as well. He's faithful, man. Woman, girl, boy, God doesn't lie. And he's promised eternal life to all those who come to him. And God has absolutely perfect timing as well. You know, the UN's timing and NATO's timing, the people are saying, is absolutely out. The people are already in a situation whereby many have been massacred. The leaves are going to fall from the trees very shortly, and there's going to be no cover and no shelter for the people there. It seems that it's just getting too late, and it's certainly too late for some already, as we've heard about the atrocities there. But God's timing is perfect. It says in the portion that we read in verse 3, at his appointed season, he brought his word to light. And Eugene Peterson translates that another way. He says, when the time was right, he went public with the truth. God's timing is absolutely perfect. And as I was reading about this, it became clear to me about the greatness of God's timing for revealing his truth in Jesus Christ. That truth that if it had come earlier would just not have been the right time. But at just the right time, Christ was revealed. In the world that Paul knew and was writing in at that time, they practically all the known world spoke Greek. So it was going to be easy for the good news and the message to spread because they had a language in common. The Roman Empire ensured that there were no frontiers, as it were, to the known world. So that meant that it was easy for people to go. Travel was comparatively easy as well because the Romans had built great roads. So there was a far, far better system for travelling and bringing the gospel message than there ever had been before. And then the Pax Romana ensured that there was peace generally and that the word would be carried much more easily. And another thing that happened as well, and I'm really relying on William Barclay for this as well, he was saying that the old faiths had broken down and the new philosophies were too complex and highfalutin, as it were, for the average people to be able to grasp. So they could get no comfort from that. So it made it even easier for the gospel to go out. God, in his perfect timing, sent his son to die at that time so that rapidly the Christian message, the message of eternal life through Jesus Christ, went out. And it certainly had its effect because in a short time the known world was turned upside down by this faith. So God promised before the beginning of time eternal life for his people. The great thing is that God does not lie and his timing is perfect. When the time was right, he went public with the truth. Now if you're in a difficult and a trying circumstance just now, if you're finding it hard, does this not encourage you that God who planned before time was, God who planned in eternity and who hasn't changed his mind, in time, absolutely at the right time, did this work of salvation in Jesus Christ? Does that not mean that he is able to rescue you too in your present circumstance, in your difficult or trying predicament? Surely, all that massive, massive expanse of time, and yet at just the right time, God sent his son, and his people are saved through that great message. Eternal life for God's people was planned in eternity, outside of time, executed on earth in time, and revealed to sinners on time. And this message, Paul was always amazed about carrying around. The message was passed on through preaching, he says in verse 3, and this had been entrusted to Paul, and he was always really amazed that God had given him this job to do. Imagine me preaching this message. Imagine you are entrusted with the message of eternal life to go and gossip this to your neighbours, your friends, your family, if you have work colleagues, to them. He's entrusted it to you. You've got a high calling. You carry a message which has within it the potential for eternal life. This is a great calling, a high calling, and it's all come by the command of God, our Saviour, as he says there in verse 3. So this gives us strength for great tasks, surely. Titus had been set a really big task in Crete. He had been set the task, and it's, I think, summarized in Titus 2, verse 7 here. You know, there was all this talk going on. There was all the religious talk going on about circumcision and these other things that the religious folk had come in with that was leading to very, very bad behavior. It wasn't bearing any fruit at all. It was proved to be false because there was no fruits at all showing for godly living. But Paul was saying to Titus, or God was saying through Paul to Titus, that there was a purpose for his life which went beyond mere words. He says in Titus 2, verse 7, in everything, set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. Isn't it the case often that people look at those who profess faith in the Christian church? And I actually heard examples of this week where an individual was saying to me, well, X, Y, or Z person claims to be a Christian, but wait till you hear what he or she has done. And people are expecting there to be an integrity, that if we claim to be Christians, we live in a different way. We will live godly lives. And Paul says to Titus that he's not only to preach Christ, but he's to live in a Christ-like way as well. And that's a challenge to us. There has been an expository teaching ministry here for 21 plus years. And there are many, many people in this congregation who have a vast knowledge of Scripture. But are we putting our knowledge of Scripture into practice and loving God and loving our neighbours as ourselves? This really is the long and short of it. We can speak as much as we like. We can spout off as much as we like. But if we're not actually doing it, faith without works, God says, is what? Dead. So let's, by God's grace, endeavour to live it as well. How can we live it? Well, we can live it by what is spoken of in verse 4 as our common faith. Although Paul was Jewish and although Titus was Greek, they were united in a common faith. A common faith which gave them hope for the future and for eternal life and gave them a purpose here and now. And the God who had brought this Jew and this Greek person together in the one Christ gives certain benefits and blessings, and these are made available to us. And we see them summarized there beautifully in three words: grace and peace. Grace and peace. What is grace? Grace is the undeserved favor and blessing of God. John Stott says that grace is love that cares and stoops and rescues. And for those of us who are feeling ourselves to be broken and all the rest, we can know that there is a God in heaven who will stoop down and care for us and rescue us from our predicaments and help us in our trials. Grace is love that cares and stoops and rescues. And we see that supremely in God saving sinners through Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. He saw us on the very edge of hell and a lost eternity as against eternal life, which is an absolute joy. And God, desiring that we would be saved, stooped down in Christ into our place in Christ and lifted up sinners for himself. Love that cares and stoops and rescues. And the peace is reconciliation with God, primarily, first and foremost, and with the people of God. And only grace, only this undeserved mercy and favor from God can give us that peace. Are you seeking peace? Do you desire peace in your life? Are you longing for it? It's available and it's offered through Jesus Christ and his work completed on the cross of Calvary. I found a very useful quotation in one of my books at home, and it's an encouragement again to think that God comes for those who are broken, and he takes them and he builds them up into new vessels fit for carrying his gospel message. W.D. Gough says, God takes life's pieces and gives us unbroken peace. This is available through Jesus Christ. Do you desire grace and peace for your own life? It's available. Come. And these come one way, and one way alone, from God the Father, it says in verse 4, and Christ Jesus, our Saviour. It's always, always, and only through God the Father, Christ Jesus the Saviour, and applied by the Holy Spirit. There is no other name given under heaven to us by which we must be saved except the name of Jesus Christ. It's not Buddha. It's not Muhammad. It's not any other. It's God the Father, Jesus Christ the Saviour, and applied by the Holy Spirit. And in Galatians 1, verses 3 to 5, we have that shown to us very clearly. Paul says, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen. And the two are so closely united, God the Father and Christ Jesus, his Son, our Saviour. God becomes our Father through Jesus Christ. We're adopted by him through Jesus Christ and his work. And Jesus becomes our Saviour in accordance with the will of the Father. They can't be, as it were, divided as regards the work of salvation. They have different saving roles, but both are engaged in the work of salvation, and both together constitute the single source from which grace and peace flow. If you are looking for grace, if you are looking for peace and desiring it in your heart, come to the Father through Jesus Christ and by his Holy Spirit and receive it there. And this work is absolutely sure and cannot be shaken. Jesus said, "It is finished," and the work has been completed. And I leave you with an illustration tonight that speaks of our being able to be comforted in all our weakness, despite ourselves, because of the faithfulness of what God has done in Christ. Grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Saviour. A century ago, I read in the writing of our Vernon C. Grounds, an ocean liner sank off the southwest coast of England, taking many people down with it. And a 16-year-old galley boy was tossed up along the shoreline in really rough waters, and he was fighting for his life. The waters were powerfully gathering round him, and he felt that he wasn't going to be able to cope much longer. But he survived by clinging to a rock all night. And when he was finally rescued, he was asked by someone, "Didn't you shake as you were clinging all night to the rock?" And the boy replied, "Yes, of course, but the rock never shook once." And here we have the hope of eternal life. We, all of us, can be shaken by circumstances. It can be the likes of losing our jobs, and it can happen. But I want you to be encouraged that the work that Jesus Christ has completed was planned before time in eternity. And at just the right time, God revealed it. And at just the right times for our lives, God continues to reveal its power to us so that we know grace and peace through God the Father and Christ Jesus our Saviour. So if you find yourself a bit shaky just now, if life for you is a bit scary, come to the rock that doesn't shake. Come to Jesus Christ and know his so great salvation. Let's pray. Our gracious God and our loving Holy Father in heaven, we thank you for your promises given so clearly in your written word. We thank you that we may turn again and again to the Bible for encouragements when we ourselves are going through trying times. We thank you, Lord God eternal, that Jesus Christ, the rock, is firm, that on Christ, the solid rock, we stand, all other ground being sinking sand. So help us, Lord, we pray, not to focus first and foremost on our jobs, on our friends, or on our family for the hope in this life that we so long for, but give us to hope in Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ alone. And Lord, at this time we would take the opportunity to pray for Gus and SJ. As they set out on their married life, we pray that they would be assured of the firmness of the foundation that they have under their feet, being Christians married together. Lord God, continue with them, continue to bless them, continue to establish them in faith and knowledge of your truth that leads to godliness. And we thank you, Lord God, for the witness of their lives, so very clearly showing to us that there is a God in heaven who is their God, who has changed and is changing their lives. Or thank you, Father, for all the blessings we have received through both of them, and we pray your richest blessings on them as they step out on this great journey in their married life together. Or keep them safe, we pray, and guide them by your Holy Spirit, and give them this great assurance of the hope of life eternal. And all this we ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.